Before we dismiss our children, let me read to you our scripture for today. We're continuing in our sermon series on crazy love, and we'll actually be covering chapter 7 and 8 together. I'll talk about that in a second. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, Abraham, he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living when they living by faith when they eventually died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers here on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. And what more shall I say? We get to the end of the chapter, verse 32. I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weaknesses was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle, who routed foreign armies. Women received back from the received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. This is the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of his people. We have a video clip this morning. I want to show you a video clip. It's fun to do, and I can use the excuse of going through this book since they're provided for us. So without further ado, to kind of kick off or introduce this sermon, why don't we watch the video clip? This is actually an introduction for chapter 8, but it goes well with the theme of both 7 and 8, and I think it'll get us in the right perspective for the sermon. Go ahead.
I don't know about you, but I love nice cars. I love the way they look. I love just getting in them, the feel when you get in that seat, or the way that they accelerate. I mean, if you could afford any car on this lot, which one would you choose? I'm going to show you the one I chose. It's the 1996 Subaru. Now, some of my friends think I'm crazy because they think, man, you could afford any car on this lot and this is what you bought. To me, though, I go, this is the only thing that makes sense, because the $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 I would save, I think, man, I could build an orphanage in Africa. And to me, I go, okay, what's going to make me happier 5 or 10 years from now? Is it going to be looking back at all those great drives I took, or will it be looking at these orphans that have been fed, that are eating, or full of life? To me, it's like, man, that just makes me happier. It's not like this sacrificial, oh, look at how much I gave up type of thing. To me, it's just, I want to be happy. And not only that, but I think about heaven, and I think, okay, whatever I sacrifice on this earth, God says he's going to give me 100 times as much, and that's going to last forever. And so while people say I'm crazy, I'm going, man, who's the crazy one? The one that's thinking and investing and obsessed with something that he can't lose in heaven, or the one who's going to spend everything and know that he could just have his life end at any second? As you read chapter 8, what this chapter is about, it's the profile of the obsessed. I mean, what does a life look like that is obsessed with heaven, that is obsessed with Jesus Christ? And hopefully as you read this chapter, you resonate with it and go, you know, that's totally me. That's totally who I want to be.
So I don't feel so bad about driving around in a 93 Camry, right? Or even worse, and my son's driving that now, than the Suburban with the boat engine in it. So, but with that in mind, let me read to you again from chapter 11 of Hebrews, where this is basically the writer of Hebrews reminding these people who are facing some persecution, having to make some difficult decisions about are they going to do what's comfortable or are they going to fight against the comfort and to live radically for God. And he says this, and all these people, verse 13, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, if they had been thinking about this world, they would simply have had opportunity to return. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be glorified this morning and come and meet us, that the words that I speak would not be mine but yours. In fact, that I would disappear and that Christ would be present and that we would hear him speak to our hearts today. Oh, Lord Jesus, we do pray as your sheep that you would guide us through your word, that you would show us our sins, you'd show us how we have things all out of whack, and that you would drive us by your truth, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, by the word, the living word, you would drive us to a place of greater faithfulness. We pray boldly this morning that we would even leave here differently than when we arrived, that we would be changed because we meet with you this morning, that you would use your word, your spirit, your power to make us more and more like you, Lord Jesus. For we ask this in your name. Amen. One of the things that I think is so important when you watch a little video clip like that, here's a guy who obviously can afford the Porsche, he can afford the Mercedes, he can afford the fancy cars on the lot. He makes a choice. I'm going to buy the 96 Subaru. I'm going to buy the 96 Subaru because it's cheap, it works, and then I can take the rest of the money and I can put it in the kingdom. He's got his priorities in the right place. One of the things you'll realize as you start to raise teenagers that because of the influence of the world around them, because of peer pressure, because of the life of affluence that our children really live, their priorities are all out of whack. That if they don't have the newest video game, if they don't have the coolest shoes, if they don't have the right kind of clothes, they are absolutely destitute. They are absolutely being forced into a life of unfairness that no parent should ever force on a child. That's what they're saying. You realize that I'm not saying this. That they will scream. They will cry out, why are you torturing me like this? And the reality is they have no clue. They've never really seen the truth. They've never had their hearts, their minds recalibrated by the truth. And so when we take our trip to El Salvador almost every summer, it becomes for a lot of these kids a real eye-opener. It's a wonderful tool in God's toolbox to recalibrate the hearts and minds and priorities of these kids. One of the interesting things that they see as children their same age or younger who have nothing. We've been through this before. I mean, owning nothing, not even a full set of clothing. Some have no shoes. They kick cans around. They kick trash around because they can't afford a soccer ball. So we bring you know, all these deflated soccer balls with them, blow them up, and it's like Christmas down there for these kids. And they see how happy these children are. And they don't have some of the stresses, some of the internal problems that some of our own kids have with stomach ulcers and all kinds of other things because of the stress they put themselves under. And they begin to see things are a little different. One of the interesting things we found out in the orphanage down in El Salvador is that several of the first orphans that were adopted out of that orphanage really struggled when they came to the States. And the reason was because the families that were being filtered out, they were picking some of the families that were faithful Christians but who were very affluent. And the children would move from here to, say, Cleveland, Ohio, or to Tucson, Arizona. And they'd move from a house that was about 400 square feet and had 14 people living in it into a 8,000, 10,000 square foot house where they had their own bathroom, they had their own bedroom, they had everything they could imagine. And within a few years, they were struggling with depression. They hated their adoptive parents. They couldn't acclimate. They had no concept. It just didn't make sense to them. Their world didn't make sense. And they missed the orphanage. Because in the orphanage, they had all these friends that they connected with, and they had the love of the people who ran the orphanage. They wanted a mom, they wanted a dad, but they had joy, they had happiness, and now they were miserable because they had everything.
And they began changing their priorities when they started looking at potential adoptive parents, and they found the most successful adoptive parents at this orphanage were actually the ones who didn't have a lot of money, that they were going to have to take these children back, and it was going to be a real tight thing to get by. They would have to scrimp and save and barely make their budget to survive, and the kids flourished in that because it felt like home, and they felt like they belonged, and they were needed, and they could share in helping the family grow. And it wasn't such a shock of going from having absolutely nothing to having everything they always wanted. Because when you give a child everything they always want, they'll be miserable. And their hearts will be far from God. God knows that about his own children. And when we get everything we've always wanted, or when we pursue what we think we really want in this world, our hearts get really far from God. And our misery level goes up, our contentment level goes down, and joy and peace elude us. These two chapters, especially chapter 7, is talking about what it means to really have the best life. And the title is The Best Life, ... which is assuming that we should be thinking only about the next life. And I would say yes, but if you really live your life the way those two chapters talk about, which are really just biblical commandments from Hebrews chapter 11, from 1 John 2 and 3, and from other passages, you really will have the best life here. And also with God in heaven for eternity. So let's look at really the hope that we have for a happy life. The hope that we have for the best possible life. And it comes in the exact opposite way that we learn from this world. It comes as we give up instead of trying to gain. Let's look again at this passage from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is reminding these people who are facing difficulties that it's okay. It's okay if you lose your job. It's okay if you lose the standing that you had in your community. It's okay if you lose the comfort and the boundaries of the legalistic system and you live by faith, because your hopes are not here on earth. Your hopes await you in a better country. So we get to the very end. He says this. He says, women receive back their dead, raised to life again, verse 35. But then it shifts at that verse to verse 30. The last part of 35 says this. Others, talking about faithful followers of God, other faithful followers of God were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. This world was not worthy of them, and they wandered in the deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground, and these were all commended for their faith, yet they never received what was promised for them. Let me pause on that for a second. They were longing for the day of resurrection, the year of Jubilee, when the Messiah would come and would usher in a whole new age. And what the Old Testament prophets promised came partially in the coming of Christ. See, when he came to bring the new kingdom, he brought its inauguration. And now we are living in the continuation of this age, and the consummation of the kingdom will come when Christ returns. But they thought it was all going to be kind of packed into one. And they were longing for the day of the king. When is the king coming? When is the Messiah coming? When will all things be made new? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't you get it? We have that now. We are in this kingdom. And they were willing to make those sacrifices when they didn't even have it yet. How much more we who have the promise of life in the kingdom here and eternity should we have our priorities aligned with the priorities of the king? I think one of the real geniuses of this chapter, chapter 7, starts in the very beginning, and then he kind of lays it out very carefully. Let me read to you. He says this. By now you've probably realized that you have a distinct choice to make. Either one, just let life happen, which is tantamount to serving God your leftovers, or two, actively run towards Christ. Then he asks these four questions. Do you recognize the foolishness of seeking fulfillment outside of Him? Basically, have you found your happiness of God in God? Second one, do you understand that it's impossible to please God in any other way than wholehearted surrender? So the second thing is, do you understand the life of surrender? The third thing, do you grasp the beauty and deep joy of walking in genuine intimacy with God? Is intimacy with God on your priority list? And then four, do you want to see God more than you desire security? Other way of saying is, do you desire God more than everything? More than anything? Is He your greatest desire? Is He above, as Lewis would say, personal peace and prosperity? Is He greater than your security, greater than your significance? Is your desire for God supreme? And then he later makes the point that if you get these questions right, and if you decide not to serve God your leftovers, if you really do want to run after Christ, then you will have in this life real joy. And he makes the illustration in that video clip that when we make sacrifices in this life, it's stored up for us as treasure in the next, multiplied 10 times, 100 times, 1,000-fold over. And I agree 100%, but I'm saying for this life, the enjoyment you'll have of your family, the enjoyment that you'll have of your God, the enjoyment that you'll have knowing that your life really matters, that what you're doing really is significant, that you are being faithful in this life, that you're pursuing a godly purpose. These things add up in the daily life to real satisfaction, joy, peace, and happiness. Folks, I'm telling you, if you could bottle those things, if you could bottle real peace, real joy, pure happiness, and sell it, you'd be a bazillionaire. People are running after these things. The foolishness is they're running in the wrong direction. They're running after it in things that can't ever provide these things. They run after and sell their souls for things that promise real happiness, that promise real peace and joy, and end up hollow and a shadow of those things, a mockery of those things, leaving people desperate and alone and bitter and frustrated. And instead of having happiness and peace and joy, they have bitterness and anger and frustration and sadness and loneliness. We don't want to end up like those adopted children who get everything that this world has to offer and end up, you know, one of them tried several times to take his own life. We don't want to end up that desperate. We want to have what God has promised us that is really life. Let me read to you from 1 Timothy 6. Command those, this is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, young preacher, as you labor in Ephesus, this town that I labored so long in, among the elders and the people that I love so much that they wept at my departure. As you labor there, command these people who are rich in this present world, as all of us are compared to people in the third world and all over the place. Command those people who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, to assume that their own strength, their own wisdom, their own cunning has gained these things, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, the very point that Chan was making, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life in this age. So, what I want to leave you with this morning is simply this. We need to take hold of the life that is truly life. And it takes a recalibration of our priorities. It means laying hold of the promise. It means to put our hope in God and not in wealth. Not of the things that the world provides that's so uncertain. It means to put our hope in God. And you pause at that point and you say, well, come on. I mean, that's for super Christians. You know, I mean, come on. You know, driving a 96 Subaru, who's crazy enough to do that? I mean, come on. I work hard. Yeah, you're raising your hand back there. I mean, we have a couple Subaru owners here, I know. They're strange, a little flat four. But, yeah, the point is this, that when we consider the sacrifices necessary to gain what's being promised in Hebrews 11, what's being promised in 1 Timothy 6, we look at that sacrifice, it's pretty substantial. One of the illustrations Chan uses in this chapter is that what if you were to aspire to live according to the median income in your area, assuming that you make a lot more than that. That say the median income is $40,000, you're making $80,000, you would structure everything that you possibly could in your life so that you could live in the $40,000 budget, and you take the rest, the other half, and give it away to help the poor in your area, to invest it in the kingdom, to lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. That's exactly what Paul's telling Timothy to command these people to do in Ephesus. To be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. What this requires is a real strategy. Have you seen all the commercials? You got the little green line that leads you. If you stay on the green line, you're going to have a great, stay on this green line, and you have a wonderful retirement, right? There's your strategy. The other strategy, the one guy's saying, you know, come on, what kind of strategy can give me, who wants to have a vineyard in Italy? Come on, let's get real. I just want to have like $1.5 million when I retire, or 2.5 million, whatever the gazillion number is, right? Here's the point. We have all kinds of strategies. We spend billions of dollars trying to advertise so that people will buy into whatever strategies that you'll have, or actually give you money so that you'll use their strategy and get more money at the end. What if we actually had strategies that we put in place and we fight for in our lives that help us live with such a margin that we have a whole bunch left over to give away? What if that was your strategy? How, Lord, how can I live in such a way that I can be as generous as possible? That I can really be committed to giving away as much as I possibly can? That's really the call of both chapter 7 and 8. Could you really have that kind of shift in your priorities? Could you really lay hold of the life that is really life and live as modestly as possible? As Piper calls it, wartime simplicity. Live in wartime simplicity so that all that's left over goes right into the kingdom. It goes right to serving the poor in your community. It goes right to helping those who need it the most. That you have enough left over so that if you hear of an emergency, you hear of a great need, you can say, I've got it right here. Take it. Do you realize when you do that, there's a level of such joy. If you knew that you just helped carry a brother or sister over an awful chasm of difficulty because you had it there, that's the kind of joy that makes life really life. That's what makes things really work. But that's not what the world tells us. The world says you have to be committed to prosperity. You need to be committed to do whatever you can so you can get into that Porsche. So you can get into that fancy house and that fancy car and that fancy this, that, and the other thing. And I'm here to tell you that there's nothing wrong with having stuff and having a nice car and nice houses, but it's either a tool or an idol. You're either using it for the glory of God or it's pulling you away from God. And once you have it, it says, you know, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He wants us to enjoy these things. He wants us to enjoy the car and the boat and the house, but we enjoy it as a gift from God and glorifying Him in its use and sharing it as broadly and as much as we possibly can. And if you can't do that, get rid of it, because it's tearing you away from God. The life that is truly life demands that we have our priorities put in God's order. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, John says in 1 John 2. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as He did. Let that sink in just for a second. How did Jesus walk this earth? If you claim to be in Christ, you must live and walk as Jesus did. How did Jesus walk through this earth? Do you remember when they were talking about the kingdom? When you come to your kingdom, you know, we have this, we have that, we have the thing. Jesus says, you know what? Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. The Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Don't even have a house. What are you talking about? You want to sit in the throne room? You don't even have a house. And he says, you know what? If you're not willing to say goodbye to your mother and father who are sickly, and follow me, you're not fit for the kingdom. If you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom. If you can't count the cost and make the sacrifice, you're not ready for kingdom life. But here's the real kicker. Kingdom life is the only life that is really life. Everything else is unsatisfactory to the soul and empty and hollow and will lead you to despair. The life that is truly life leads us to the life that truly matters. We are to invest not only in this life but in the world to come. We make a material testimony that our treasure is not on earth but in heaven. And that way we're just like the saints of old. Remember, it doesn't have to take a super Christian. Look at the Hall of Faith. That's another thing that Chan points out in this chapter. Look at the Hall of Faith. Look at the people who are in there. Samson. Samson was an idiot. You know, he was a drunkard. He got pulled away by women. He did everything wrong. He was full of himself. Yet at the end, he becomes faithful and saves the people from his enemies at the cost of his own life, right? Look at the rest of them. Abraham, he's the champion of our faith. He lies about his wife twice. He goes to bed one night so fearful that he's not going to fulfill the promises. He's sick. He doesn't have that much faith. Look at Gideon. The reason Gideon is picked by God to lead the people against the Philistines is because he's such a coward. Because he has no faith at all. He has to ask God, okay, well, if the fleece is dry and the ground is dry, the fleece is wet, and he still doesn't believe. God picks people like you and me to be the people in the Hall of Faith. And the only thing that gets us there is when we surrender completely to him, and by the faith that he gives us, we live by faith. And we have our priorities in the right order, and that we walk as Jesus walked. Your attitude should be the same of that as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the picture. That kind of sacrifice. That kind of humility, that kind of willingness to pay the price, to set your priorities in the right order. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. He saw the joy on the other side of the cross. We need to, through the lens of Scripture, through the truth that is here, we need to see the joy that's on the other side of sacrificing ourselves to the pleasures of this world, for the good of others, for the sake of the kingdom. And then we'll lay hold of life that is really life. As you get to share with others, there's joy in that sharing. As you get to bear each other's burdens, there's joy in bearing those burdens. As you involve yourself in the mess of each other's lives, there's joy. There's satisfaction. There's great reward in that. Look at raising your children. It's not easy. It would be easy to pack them up and send them off to boarding school. I wish we could still afford to do that. No, I mean, it would be easy. But look at the reward of having these children in our homes and seeing the expressions on their faces and teaching them the lessons that are hard to learn, and yet they finally get them. There's great reward in that. As we pour ourselves into other people, as we invest outside of ourselves, as we don't think about ourselves but we think of others, there's real joy to be had and a life that's really worth living. We need to be that pilgrim alien that he talks about in Hebrew, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, that we don't ever feel like we fit in here. Like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of them, we feel like, you know, there's another better place that I was made for. I'm going to end with two quick things. One is this. I was talking with Spade Storm, I think a couple weeks ago, and he was saying that his father had reminded him he basically left him with two pithy sayings that always would come back and shake his mind and his heart whenever he would be reminded of these things. And the most important one was, as he looked at another person, especially a person that he was being frustrated with or was difficult to get along with or just another person that was just not high on his favorite list, he had to look at that person not as a person for this earth, but a soul for eternity. Just that recalibration right there helps us to live a faithful life, helps us to engage people the way they ought to be engaged. And that this life is so short on this earth, and eternity is so long. But we don't think like that, do we? We don't even let those thoughts cross our mind. We have to think about how fast does time not really fly? I'm going to be 45 years old. I was just 21 years old the other day. I still think I'm 21 years old sometimes, and I walk around for 2 weeks like this because I try to do something I can't do anymore. Time flies like that. This life on this earth is gone. But eternity lasts forever. How are we dealing with that reality? How are we living by that truth? That's the truth that puts things in the right perspective. Yes, there are real promises in Scripture that have to be in our minds. Yes, these truths must fill us. And we need to be committed, instead of to prosperity, for gaining stuff for this world, we need to be absolutely committed to propagating the truth. The truth that heaven is real, that God is real, that His promises are real, and that we live like it. So when people see us, we will, by our own lives, propagate this truth that God is there. He is one that we can trust in, and that there is a heaven and an eternity that is way beyond this life. If that never gets communicated by your life to the world that's watching you, something's out of whack. We had a discussion at length about our bond fund. And the only response that I got back that was a hesitation about it, and by the way, we're moving along getting this building finished. Lord willing, we'll have at least half that building finished up and ready by the end of the summer, which would be a huge blessing. We can start using and start doing it. But one of the ways that we're trying to get it finished sooner is the sale of these bonds. And we made this pitch. You know, why not take your money out of an interest-earning account that might be 1, 2, or 3% and put it in our interest-earning account, which is at 4%, and basically you'll be earning interest and investing in the kingdom. And the negative response that I got back was really a biblical response, which is, why are you encouraging people to wanting to connect with the prosperity of this world, of earning interest here, when the greatest treasure is making sacrifice for the kingdom? You should encourage them, don't worry about getting any money, just give it. Just give it away. And you know what, they're absolutely right. Now, we still have the bond fund, and I hope people do take advantage of that. Fred, don't worry, I'm not canceling the bond fund right now. We're moving ahead when you get this thing finished. But the notion of, hey, why do I want to think that putting my money in an interest-earning account is the greatest of all things? It isn't. The greatest of all things is putting my heart and my mind and my treasures and everything in God, putting all my eggs in His basket, trusting Him and His promises for this life and the next. That's where it's about. That's what it's all about. That's the life that is really life. So as we consider the life that is truly life, the life that truly matters, the life that's truly rewarding, I pray that God would show you from His Word, 1 Timothy 6, John, 1 John 2 and 3, Hebrews 11, and passages on and on and on throughout Scripture. You will see that you cannot make, I love this phrase, there's no such thing as a Christian sacrifice. He alluded to it. Whatever sacrifice you make on this earth that you make because you love God, it turns out not to be a sacrifice at all. It turns out to be a joy. It turns out to be a blessing. It's impossible to make a sacrifice because every time you try, it turns out to be for your benefit. The only true sacrifice is Christ, the only perfect, the only sinless, the only God-man, sacrificing His life where ours should have been, paying the price for our sin when He had committed no sin. That's the only true sacrifice. And even then, it was for His joy and the joy of the Father and our good. As you learn to live out of that sacrificial love, as you learn to live out of the reality of the cross, as you learn to live out of the reality of the eternal kingdom of which we will inherit, may God give you the right priorities, the priorities that come from Him as they're seen in His Word, and that will lead to a life that is filled with joy and peace and real heavenly prosperity. May God add this to you, that you will live the life that is truly life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You so much for Your promises. Father, how often we read these things and we don't really believe them. When the rubber hits the road, when the difficult decisions come, when we have to fill out our tax forms, when we have to make sacrifices, when we have to make choices about retirement versus giving, Father, we choose what's safe or what's comfortable or what leads to our personal prosperity in this life. Father, You know how weak we are, and yet you look down upon us with compassion. We pray that out of your compassion, out of your love, out of your grace, out of the love of Christ, you will work in us great faith, and you would open our eyes to see the reality of what really is important, that you would give us your priorities, that your word would come alive in us, and that, Father, as we really take leaps of faith, as people think we're crazy because of the decisions that we make, as we attempt to do things that would be absolutely doomed to failure unless you were in them, that, Father, you will be glorified, and our lives will be filled with the rewards that are granted to the faithful, and that we would have the real joy and the real peace and the real patience that belongs to those who belong to you. Father, bless us in this way, that you would be glorified, that your kingdom would be built, and that Christ's name would be proclaimed in our lives, in our priorities, in our decisions that we make for you as you give us this grace, as you give us this faith. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.